going after those pastors.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that was just a matter of time.
That's small potatoes compared to what those pastors have behind them.
You're right. But I'm just wondering how the congregations are going.
Well, that's a good question. Are they going to fold? Or are they going to?
Michael Berry says that they'll fold, but I think he's in our church.
Well, I hope not. Yeah, I was just thinking about that. I was listening to Dr. Jim Vitale's show this morning from 9 to 10. Did anybody else hear that? You hear it? There's a few of us. Excuse me. And he was talking about how the 501c3 churches came into being by Lyndon Baines Johnson. That was his grand idea. And how there's no part in the IRS code that requires any church to be 501c3. They do it voluntarily. And there have been numerous, in fact, most churches are 501c3, and they're probably 501c3 for the same reason this one is, and that's because when we originated this church, we didn't know any better. And most of them do not. We thought that it was required, but it's not. And so anyway, he was going over that, and he's looking into the ways to extradite his church from the 501c3 corporation, which it is now. And I told him, "Good, you're running interference for me, and we're going to see what's going to happen." But anyway. There is a concerted effort and attack to attack anything that is right and just, biblical. And just truth is under attack everywhere you go. And I'm so glad that for those who want to know the truth, to those who want to grow in grace and knowledge, they can. God sees to it. I was talking to Kyle today. I talk to him nearly every day. He's already preparing for next Sunday's message. And when he calls me, he's so excited about what he's learning and what he's going to teach. And he runs it by me. And he's teaching them the 40 things. And he's taught about four or five different things of it. Now he's getting into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when he said he was going to teach that, I said, well, you know, you can't just stay in the baby end of that. You're going to have to jump into the deep end, because it's not teaching baptism just a little. Because it's kind of like being a little pregnant when you get into that area, because it's such a high, volatile issue. And most people, the great masses, have no earthly idea what baptism is about. And so he started last Sunday teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he's teaching this week, he's carrying over on the seven different types of baptisms. And some of the comments that he has from these prisoners in there, they're getting it. I mean, his group, because he's teaching it properly and thoroughly, understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And he's taking each particular baptism, four dry ones and three wet ones, or you could say four real ones and three ritual ones, and he's explaining them to the group. And these guys, I think they're beginning to be aware how fortunate they are that they're getting that kind of teaching, that caliber of teaching in that dark and dreary place. And the reason I'm saying all this is even though the mayor of Houston can bring on all the big shots and big dogs to try to bring the church under control, under their control, it's impossible. Because the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd. And all these men, like myself, are under shepherds. And we have a power that we can click into that can't even be imagined by most of the, unbelievers. They don't even know what it is. They don't even know what it's like to trust the God of the universe and see Him to come to your help. They just don't know what that's about. So it's going to be interesting to see how this pans out. But we also have the Constitution on our side. The First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, first thing it handles, Congress shall make no law, establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, when it says Congress can make no law, that means they can't do it. And this separation of church and state business, you don't find separation, you don't find church, and you don't find state anywhere in the First Amendment. And it's number one because that was the most important thing to those phenomenal founders that recognized they're going to have a Bill of Rights to constrain the government so that they will realize that our rights come from God. They don't come from government. The only thing government can do is give privileges and I can't think of the other one right now, but they can be withdrawn. Our rights are inalienable, which means they can't be taken, they can't be given away. The only way that they can be of no use to you is if you don't know them and you don't require that our servants in government acknowledge them. So, anyway, interesting times we live in. I guess we better get started in our normal way before we just press on. So let's have a few moments of silent prayer. We have the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, the great God of the universe, the great Creator, Redeemer, full of grace and mercy, full of justice and righteousness. And You have revealed in Your mighty Word the things that we need to know in order to live a life that's pleasing in Your sight, that we can be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, standing for righteousness and standing for truth and being unafraid because we can rightly divide the word of truth. There is so much deception. There are so many lies that are being spread today. And yet we are really unconcerned about that because we know the truth. We praise that You'll help us to continue to learn and grow until You take us off of this earth so that we can glorify You because of the power that You give us and the great grace that You've offered to us. So we pray that You will help us to focus on the part of Scripture that we're going to cover this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're not going to start. We're just going to pick it up at verse 16. By the way, tonight's lesson is number 122. We've done 122 lessons, and we're about midway through the second chapter. If I've missed something, it's not because I didn't try not to. Verse 16, therefore let no one act... I guess I'll put this on the board so you can see it as well. Make it a little bigger. Where'd it go? Am I going the wrong way? I went the wrong way. When you make it bigger, it just kind of jumps around. Okay, here it is. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, which is a periodic celebration, or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we've covered food and drink so far. And here it is. These are the notes that we looked at. Some of the things, here's the Mosaic Law. Remember, this is the some of the lists of things that were for the Israelites, what they could and could not eat. And so tonight we're going to continue with festival. Talking about not a... Come on, bring it over here. Celebration. Well, it didn't want to come. I'll fix that later. So we're going to look at the word festival. And the word festival in the Greek is hiorte. H-E-O-R-T-E. Where you see the question mark here. For some reason, it didn't want to put the rough breathing mark right here. There is no H in the Greek. It's just like a crescent moon that's waning, and it looks like this. And that's the eighth. H-O-R-T-E. That's an A that sounds like an A. Excuse me. So we're looking at heorte. It's a noun, genitive singular feminine. It means a day or a series of days marked by a periodic celebration or observance, sometimes called a festival or a celebration. And we see in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1 through 2, in Leviticus 23:1 says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these." So, I'm not going to go into the whole rest of the chapter is speaking to that. But these appointed times, whether you call them holidays or festivals, whatever you want to call them, happen to be, a lot of times they're known as feast days. And so I'm going in one shot here, I'm going to show you the feast days and why they are relevant to us. Let me see if I can get this off of here. And go to full screen. Okay. Here they are. There were seven major feasts or festivals that the Israelites would observe. Danny, go ahead and zero in on that. You don't have to see me. Just let them see that if you can. The first one is Passover. And each one of these, on the left we have the feast, on the right I'm showing what it's portraying. And of course, the Passover is portraying salvation. And you all know what happened on Passover. It was why the Israelites were still in bondage in Egypt. And God told the people, you have to do this if you want to live. And you know that what they had to do would include blood, because the sacrificed animal with the blood put over the door, lintel and the doorpost there, was portraying Christ's death on the cross. And if they did that, if they believed that God meant what He said and they would be saved if they did that, then when the death angel came, the firstborn would, if they were in those houses that had been covered with the blood, then they would live. So that's a good portrayal of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. So Passover is a recognition of salvation. The second one was unleavened bread, and actually it followed immediately after the Passover, and it lasted 7 days, and it represented fellowship with God. And they would go around the house. It's called a Feast of Unleavened Bread because there could be no leaven in the house. And they would ceremonially go through the house and look around to make sure there was no leaven in there, because leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. And so the Unleavened Bread Feast represents fellowship with God. And of course, this is referring to believers. Unbelievers don't have fellowship with God. This is talking about believers. The third one is first fruits. And the first fruits represent resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they would give the first fruits to the Lord, and they would have a grain called a wave offering, and they would take the first grain and they would wave it to the Lord. All of it was the first fruits. And the significance is that Jesus Christ is the first person who received a resurrection body. In fact, even to this point in time, he is the only person, the only one that has a resurrection body. And he is seated by the right hand of the Father, seated. He has a body. He's sitting there. And he is our advocate when the devil comes and tries to challenge us and allege that we have done such and so. The Lord is right at our side. That sin's been covered. I've taken care of that. So that's the first fruits. The fourth one is Pentecost. Now you all know that Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, occurred 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Pente, P-E-N-T-E, in the Greek either means 5 or 50 derivatives of that. And so Pentecost demonstrates the fifth cycle of discipline for Israel. Now if you're not familiar with that term, the fifth cycle of discipline, you find it in, I think it's Deuteronomy 26, and it goes in and it says, if you will obey me, then I will do this, this, and this. But if you do not obey me, then I will do this. And it's the first stage, so much discipline. If they don't obey, the second phase is more intense. And it goes until the fifth cycle of discipline is when God removes them as a nation, sometimes referred to as a client nation. And that happened in 70 A.D. when Titus and his legions sacked Jerusalem. So that's the fifth cycle of discipline. Then you have a six-month interval. And that interval is referring to the church age, which is what we're in now. And then later on in the year, you have the Feast of Trumpets. That's the fifth one. And the Feast of Trumpets signifies the second advent. Jesus Christ is coming. We've been studying in Joel and going through the Old Testament. Remember how significant the trumpets are? Trumpets are throughout the Bible, but especially in the tribulation. There's going to be seven trumpet judgments that are going to fall. But this trumpet is talking about the Feast of Trumpets, the second advent, when Jesus Christ is coming. The second advent. Now, what would Jews think when they are doing the Feast of Trumpets? They're celebrating what you might would call the first advent. They're still waiting for their Messiah to come because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And so we look at it and we recognize, as we study the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, and we compare that with the New Testament Scriptures, if Jesus Christ is coming the second time. He's already come once, known as the first advent. But the Jews reject Jesus Christ. They reject that He's the Messiah. So when they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, they're celebrating the coming of their Messiah. And then the sixth one is the Feast of Atonement. And this refers to Israel regathered. Very few people understand the full significance of Israel being regathered. They don't recognize that May 14, 1948 was the first phase of the actual fruition of this feast coming to pass when Israel became a nation overnight. The second phase of the regathering is going to be after the Feast of Trumpets, as it's shown here, when Jesus Christ returns second advent, then He's going to regather the people again from all over the world. That's the second and last phase. Yes. And then the seventh one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the millennium, the reign of our Lord on planet Earth for 1,000 years. So what we see here is that even in the Old Testament, the feast were essentially looking forward to and were a preview of what was yet to come. And we would agree with everything on this, the way that I have it up here. This, of course, would not be, we wouldn't call that the first advent because Christ has already come. That's the second advent. So, one reason I'm showing you these now is because I'm not saying that the feasts are not relevant to us. I'm not saying that they make no difference whatsoever. And why God wanted to put them in there, who knows? Maybe He just wanted His people to have a good time from time to time. But I'm showing you, they do have significance, and we can learn from what they were doing, and we can look through the corridors of time, yet future, in eschatology, and put the pieces together and understand what these were for. And by the way, the Jews, the males, were required to attend these feasts upon pain of death if they did not. That's how important these were. Now, I'm telling you that because we're fixing to go into some scriptures that may make you think, well, they're not even relevant and they don't matter. Well, they are important and they do matter, but not in the way that some people have construed them to be. And we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, and we're going to see, and I'm showing you right now how they're relevant to us, what we can see, what they were pointing to. But we are not Israel. None of these feasts are for the church to observe. And that's where some people get mixed up. And they want to go back into these feasts, and they want to celebrate these feasts, and in some way they think they're closer to God, and they are being more spiritual or a stronger saint or something. And we're going to see through the scriptures that that can shipwreck a faith if you're not careful. Everybody ready to move on? Okay. By the way, if y'all were copying them, that's fine, but we're going to have those on the email list and the website as well. And I didn't even have to make this PowerPoint just for this because I have already done it. It was already made. I used that a while back, quite a while back. Do any of you remember seeing that before? Well, it was longer than I thought, I guess. Okay. Okay, that's the feast that we see in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1 through 2, that he says, "My appointed times are these," and then it would be listing those. The epistle of the Hebrews, especially chapters 6 and 10, describes severe punishment for church-age believers who lapse back into the Mosaic law. Now, one reason Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 are some of the most controversial chapters in the Bible is because God is declaring severe punishment for people who want to ignore the teachings of the apostles and the apostle Paul and the epistles and want to do it their way. And when they go into going back into the old Mosaic law, especially in the time in which this was written, because you have to consider that, especially for Jews, it was very difficult to make the transition from the age of the Jews to the church age. Very difficult. For about 1400 or 1500 years, they were steeped in Judaism. And they were following the Mosaic law to the best of their ability. That's all they knew. And then when Christ came, went to the cross, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, then they had to rely on the apostles. And that's why Paul was so severely treated, because he would go into a synagogue. If you look in the epistles, every time, where's he going? He's going into the synagogue, first thing. He's just sauntering in and say, "Can I have the floor?" "Okay, you have the floor." "Well, I want y'all to know everything has changed." Like the Woody Guthrie song. Remember? "The times, they are a-changing." And he would start delineating to them how we are to execute the spiritual life now in the church age, in all this Jewish, all these festivals, all these dietary laws, all their these things that they were required to do under the Mosaic law. He says, That's not relevant anymore. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're under a higher law. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he said, the higher law we are under is called the light of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit of, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's what we're under now. Well, what is that? Well, that is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that? Well, that means that when you're clear of sin, unconfessed sin, you're clear, then the Holy Spirit empowers you to do things that you can't do on your own. But when you sin, then you either quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, then you're in carnality. But you get back into this filling of the Spirit, which is a command, by acknowledging your sin. And when you're acknowledging your sin, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're learning doctrine from a pastor teacher, and applying that doctrine, then you are obeying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what we have today. And the Jews would all stand up and just applaud him. Yay! No. Not hardly. He was barely able to get away with his life many, many times. They hated him for it. Boy, did the Lord have to pick a phenomenal personality. A man that just had skin as tough as rhino hide in order to accomplish his mission. So I'm just telling that ahead of time. And the reason chapter 6 and 10 of Hebrews is so misunderstood, because what the writer of Hebrews is doing is cautioning believers. He's cautioning these people. Don't go back into the Mosaic law. And in Galatians, Paul was excoriating these believers because they believe, well, yeah, you got to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised in order to live the Christian way. In order to really be saved, if you're a Gentile, you need to be circumcised. Boy, he ripped them apart on that. But what people do is they go to these verses in Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, and in Galatians, especially around Galatians 3, and it says, you have fallen from grace. Oh, well, they say, see, you lost your salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible to restore them again unto repentance. See, you lost your salvation. You can't get it back. And all this is nonsense. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm trying to help you see how important it is, the scriptures in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, 17, and 18. All of them are important, but these are relevant to us today because the scriptures are so misunderstood, and there's two main reasons that people do not understand the scriptures. Number one, they don't understand dispensations. Number two, they don't know the difference between what is positional and what is experiential. And if you don't know those two dynamics in working in the study of scriptures, you cannot understand the scriptures, and you're going to be confused. And so they don't know that that the age of the Jews ended 50 days after Christ was resurrected on the day of Pentecost. A whole new deal came in. And then when you go to the book of Acts, the Acts was in between. You have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament, you have the age of the Jews, you have the church age, and it kind of like they join like on a cornerstone there. And most of what is in the book of Acts is unique to that particular time period. And another mistake that people make is that they go to the book of Acts and they say, oh, well, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit and they started speaking in tongues. This is, I think, in Acts chapter 11 at Cornelius' house. And what happened? People say, oh, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to touch people and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit and then they're going to speak in tongues. That's what's for today. No. That was for that unique time frame. The only reason that they spoke in tongues at that time is because these were Gentiles. And God had ordered certain Jews to come to watch and to observe what was going to happen. And they believe, Peter was giving them the gospel. They believed the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they started speaking in tongues. And when these Jews were watching them, they said, wow, They're doing the same thing we did. And Peter then says, well, surely we can't withhold baptism from them. Now, what's instructive there? They were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues before they ever got baptized. By the way, I was talking to Kyle about that today to straighten out a lot of these people who think you have to be baptized in order to be saved. He's got some folks that are coming to his Bible classes and taking notes and then goes to the Catholic Church as well. Now, that's some confused people. And I told him, just keep teaching. They're going to have to get on one side of that fence or the other because they are contradictory. There are no Christian holy days. You got that? No Christian holy days. Easter and Christmas are not holy days, and we are not commanded to observe them, nor are we condemned for doing so. So there are no Christian holy days. However, many professing Christians observe the Christian calendar, also known as the liturgical year, which is organized around sacred time, and that's in quotation marks. Here is the Christian calendar. How many of y'all are familiar with the Christian calendar? That's what I thought. And I'm glad. I'm glad you're not familiar with it. Because it's all liturgical. It's all, let me just say nonsense. How's that? I'll be very politically correct here. Well, yeah, they are, certainly they subscribe to this, but they're not the only ones. So the Christian holy days are the liturgical year for some folks start with Advent. How many know what Advent is? It has to be, it's the preparation for Christmas. And it's not talking about getting the Christmas tree out and all that. And then Christmas, and then the Epiphany. And the Epiphany is like, I think it starts about 40 days before Lent. And Lent is next on the, what do they call it? It's the liturgical year. Liturgy. And then you have Lent. Y'all all know what Lent is, don't you? What you find in your dryer when... No. That's when they burn ashes and they put the cross on their forehead, put marks on there. And Lent starts, I think it's 40 days before Easter. And they give up smoking or wine or... You know, whatever you like to do, you give something up for that. And I've asked people before, why do you do that? And it's like catching a deer in the headlights. Well, everybody else is doing it. My parents were Lutheran. My grandparents were Lutherans. My uncle, my aunts are Lutheran. So what do you think I'm going to do? They don't say it that way, but that's usually the case. When the weather changes, my nose likes to make war on me. So that's the liturgical year up to that point. Then they have Holy Week. And I think that's right before Easter. You see, you know what happens right before Lent? What event happens right before Lent? You know? Mardi Gras, yeah. If we're going to have to be good, let's get all our sinning in. Let's do it in a big time because we're going to have to be good for a while. Let's let the good times roll. And so you have Mardi Gras, and then you have Lent for 40 days, and then I'm not sure what Holy Week was. I looked at it, but see, I don't connect any of this, and most of y'all don't either. A lot of you didn't even know that there was such a thing. Yes? Pardon? A chart? Oh. Well, I just have some. Thank you, Danny. I just have some notes that will show it to you. There they are, right here. You have Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Holy Week. That's to prepare for Easter. And concluding with Pentecost. So, and this is what many denominations do. They set the pastors teach based on this calendar. And they have a certain set of rituals and liturgy that are prescribed for each one of these. And that's essentially how they teach. Some of you have heard this before, but maybe 18 years ago, 19 years ago, something like that. Carrie and I were square dancers at Belleville. In Belleville, they had a square dance club, and we got to be part of it. And there was a Lutheran pastor that was in there also. And we were square dancing. We sat and we were talking. And he invited me to one of his pastors. There were about four or five pastors in the area that got together before each Sunday. And he said they would do a study. I said, oh, man. And I'm invited. He said, yeah, you're invited. I said, all right. And I was a little bit nervous because here I am, a independent Bible church, evangelical, and I'm walking in where there's four or five Lutheran pastors. And we're going to do a study. Only it wasn't the kind of study I thought it was going to be. Because I had my Bible, I thought, man, we're going to go through these scriptures and we might do a little debating here or something. I don't know what's going to happen. Well, what happened was, the hierarchy passes down the sermons that they're supposed to do. And they don't tell them word for word what to say, but they say, these are the liturgies that you do on this particular Sunday. And what they would do is literally rehearse and read out all the liturgy and all these things that they were going to do. And that was the whole study. I mean, there was no study to it. It was just they were rehearsing what was given to them by the hierarchy to make sure they had the right liturgy, the right rituals, and the right order and all this. And I went away and I thought, I was so thankful that I didn't have some liturgical hierarchy pinheads that were telling me what to teach each Sunday. And I'm so thankful that nobody, and I mean nobody, is going to tell me what I'm going to teach other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I was so thankful of that. And I went away and I thought, I would go nuts. That was just that one time, and I felt like I was sitting on nails the whole time because it was just, I'm so used to getting the Word taught and it connecting and all. And responsive reading, I want to throw up when that happens. I do. I hate it. Oh, yes, Lord. Whatever they do. It's all rote. It's not even out of the Bible. It's out of a songbook. I'm not making it up. That's where their liturgy is. And they come in with for mosquitoes or whatever that's for. Yeah. Yeah, but it's so beautiful. Well, and I'm not just trying to cast stones at anybody, but I'm trying to tell you there is a vast difference between what a Bible teaching church does and what liturgical church do. And maybe they throw some teaching in there, I don't know. But you'll see as we go through how this is going to play out. There's nothing in the Christian calendar that requires any observance. These celebrations are strictly traditions that have developed over the years. No fasts are commanded or even mentioned in the New Testament epistles. you know, fasting is part of it, like in Lent and everything. And in the New Testament epistles, the word fast does not even appear. And what I'm telling you is, they didn't go into the Bible to get these. These are from the traditions of men that have developed over the years. This Christian calendar, this liturgical year, whatever it is, that's where those come from. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, which we already have gone through. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. However, at that time, now this is Paul talking to believers, but when he says, however, at that time, he's talking about when they were unbelievers. So he's saying, at that time, when you were unbelievers, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it the elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In other words, they were enslaved to these things. What I'm telling you is, in these liturgical churches, a lot of people are enslaved to that because they think that encapsulates Christendom, that this is what Christianity is all about. He says, but no, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again? Look at this, I left that verse out. I mean, that part. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? What is he talking about? Well, in Colossians, he's talking about these dietary laws, and about feasts or festivals, and about the new year, and about Sabbaths. These are the elemental things that he says are weak and worthless to church age believers. So he says, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? They were enslaved to this. And when they got the gospel and they understood what the Christian way of life is, they lost all that baggage, and now he's saying, why are you wanting to turn back and have to carry all that baggage again? Enslaved to it. And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Do you see what he's saying there? Because in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, what we're seeing is that's what he's telling them. He says, don't let anybody take you captive back into the dietary laws, the festivals, these days and seasons and new moons. This was another, they would celebrate on the new moons and Sabbaths. All these things is what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. In verse 10, he's saying, you observe days, months, and seasons and years. He's talking about being in bondage to think that you have to celebrate, which was what was for Israel, but not the church. There's a great desire today in the evangelical community for a multi-sensory spiritual experience and a mystical encounter with God. But we are to live by faith and not by sight in this age. We are to focus on our mission, not on rituals. Our primary mission is to share the saving message and make disciples. Free grace churches should continue to ground worship in the Word and to focus on the mission of evangelism and discipleship. And I got that from the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, number 22, volume 43. That was a quote that I just gave you. And what they're saying is, we don't want to go back to the multi-sensory spiritual experience and mystical's encounter with God. That's living by sight, and we're to live by faith. And what Christians do when they go back and start observing these feasts and these traditions and these things, what they're doing is they're going back into bondage. And we're not to live by faith. See, when you go to these festivals, it's sensory. In other words, there's food and you can smell it. And there's sights and there's colors and there's all these things that titillate the senses. And it's visual and it's audio and it's, what is it in the nose? Olfactory? What is it? Huh? Is that right? Okay. All these things are going on, and that's what people crave, but that's not what's relevant in the church age. That's what we're seeing. Now, we have the new moon here. This is in verse 16. Colossians 2:16. So he says, Don't anyone be your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to festivals or a new moon. Now, the word new moon is neomena. No, excuse me, neomenia. N-E-O-M-E-N-I-A. It's a noun, gender, singular, feminine. It's a compound word from the word neo, which means N-E-O, which means new, and main, which means moon. Now, I know that looks like men, but that's an eta. That E is an eta in the Greek, and it's pronounced as an A, a long A, so it'd be main. So it's neo, new, and main, meaning moon, which is a new moon. And he was talking about the first of the month. So the Jews celebrated the first of the month. Here's one of the scriptures. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3. He also appointed the king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, namely for the morning and evening burnt offerings, and the burnt offerings for the Sabbath and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So they had a lot of feasts. I mean, they had a lot of things going on. They would have those main ones that we looked at, which were mandatory. But every time there was a new moon, they would have a feast and they would celebrate. They would do these type of things. I'm not going to go through them. The Numbers chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, and Numbers 10:10. Also have to do with the new moon. But I want you to see, they had a lot of celebrating going on, a lot of these things. And one reason they did this was because they didn't have a completed canon of Scripture. Most of them couldn't read anyway. And this is how they learned. These things were relevant to them, and they could see things that were typology and representative of what was going to take place, and they would get better snapshots of God each time these things would happen. That's why they would have them so often, and they were important to them. We have a canon of Scripture. And those feast days are not for us. They were given to Israel. And they were commanded to go to these. But what does our Scripture says right here? Look at your Bibles. In Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Verse 17, these which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We're about substance. We don't need all these things to have contact with our God and to learn. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have so many things that they don't have. And going backwards into that is like going from, hopefully, graduate school back into kindergarten, and let's get the building blocks out and try to learn how to add. The Sabbath day, that's in verse 16 as well. In respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week, which is a Saturday. I don't know how many Christians I've heard that it usually goes something like this. Would you like to go to the movie today? Oh no, there is no way that I would go to a movie on the Sabbath. Today is Sunday. They don't. You understand what I'm saying? They think that Sunday is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on a Saturday. We worship on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection. And you can find that in John 20:19, talking about the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. And Acts 20, verse 7. Now, let me tell you this. We don't want to be sticklers for saying, oh, if you worship on Saturday, it doesn't count. We're worshiping on a Tuesday. We'll be here again Thursday. It doesn't matter when you worship, as long as you worship correctly and to the right God. But the main reason that most Christians go to church and worship on Sunday is because we have examples in the New Testament of that's what they did. All the Jews would worship on, go to the synagogue on Saturday, but the church age believers, in honor of Christ's resurrection, would go to church on Sunday. And that would really separate them out, too. And that was a good thing, because there was a tendency for Jews, especially, to lapse back into Judaism. Very easy for them to do that. They were comfortable with it. They knew about it. Their families and their friends would pat them on the head. Yeah, come on back. Welcome them back. And so if they worship on another day, they were ostracized. The Pharisees turned the Sabbath, which was a day of rest, into a legalistic edict to hold over the head of people. So God gave the Jews the Sabbath as a day of rest. And it was so that they could relax. Everybody needs a day of relaxation, don't they? They could relax and contemplate and think about how great their God was, that He had their back. He was going to provide for them. He was going to protect them. And He gave them a day of rest. And what did the legalists do every time? They ruin everything. And so they come in and they say, oh no, your ox was stuck in the mud and you pulled him out on Sunday? And they would, well, they'd like to execute him. And Christ came along and He says, the Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. That's what He told them. And a lot harsher things than that as well. But that's what man likes to do, because they don't understand grace. Our gracious God gives us a day of rest. Now, in our society, there are people who work on Sundays. There are those who work on Saturdays. If you're a nurse or you're a doctor or police, military, whatever it may be, and yet there will be some people with their nose so stuck up in the air, you're working on the Sabbath. They probably say it even though it was a Sunday. You know, it's not that we don't live by the Word of God as close as we can. But God is not legalistic. He's not a stickler. And when Jesus Christ healed people on the Sabbath, were they giving glory to God and looking and recognizing who He was, that the power came from God and that He was God? No. They said, I dare you to heal on the Sabbath. That's legalism. Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord, is Lord even of the Sabbath. And when He said that, they rent their clothes. Blasphemy! When He said that He was the Lord of the Sabbath. Was He the Lord of the Sabbath? I guess so. He's the one back there in creation on the seventh day when He created the whole shebang, and He said on the seventh day He rested. Why? Because everything was taken care of. You know, when was the last day that you just completely set aside and you said, I'm not going to do anything, and I'm just going to think about what all God has provided for me and how faithful He is, and just celebrate who and what He is? That's what the Sabbath was for. And you can do that, and it doesn't matter what day it is. Last thing here. I'm out of time, but I want to see how long is this? I think I better draw a line in the sand right here. I've got some really great quotes. And what this does, I've gone to several sources, and that's just probably one of seven or eight of the great quotes that I got. And because we're going to see how this is relevant and what some of these theologians have to say. And when I quote some of these theologians in here, one reason I do it because I'm thinking, they can say it sometimes better than I can. Or at least in a way that I really like. And so we go through there and we're going to see again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, when it's talking about feasts and food and drink and new moons and Sabbath and festivals and how they relate to us. And we are to recognize there's nothing bad about them. And they are relevant to us and what we've already seen in the feast, what they were representing. But for us to try to go back into that is simply going backwards. Yes.
Mike, the thinking about the blue laws that was handed down by tradition through legalism and how ridiculous they got in our time.
Yeah.
And how that they could, first of all, you couldn't sell certain things on Sunday. Then they covered going to a store and all the stuff you couldn't buy was covered up.
Yeah.
Yeah,
how many of y'all remember the blue laws? We got an old crowd here. George, you remember them? You remember them? We're getting old man. I can say that, he's my brother. Yeah, that's what legalism does. Pete was talking about the blue laws, and I remember I lived on 907 West 30th Street, and about a block away was a store called Minimax. And I would go into that store on Sundays, and I would tell my dad, why are there tarps on all these things? He said, oh, you can't buy that on Sunday. I said, why not? And I can't remember what he said, but I do remember those big tarps over things. And then later on, I saw how ridiculous that is. It's okay to buy it on Monday. It's okay to buy it on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, but you can't buy it on Sunday. Yeah? But Sunday, boy, they would, no way. Yeah, they would be all behind that. Well, let me close. I'm already 10 minutes past. Father, thank you for this time. We just are so fortunate that you have revealed these things to us so we can rightly divide the word of truth. And we are so thankful that we live in the spiritual realm and what is in our thinking is much more important than trying to live by the letter. We're so thankful that you have given us that phenomenal grace and so much latitude and so much freedom in the spiritual life. We pray that you will help us to exploit that grace, that we will just take it as far as we possibly can, and others will see that freedom, recognize our great happiness and our contentment and our courage and confidence, and they'll want the same. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.